Good morning, church, again. Good morning. How many of you knew that little last song, Psalm 8:1? Good. I remember that. It was one of my first, like in the 80s, when I got saved. Sandy Patty made that famous with her, like, I think 4-octave range. Was it more? But scripture is a beautiful thing to sing. During our time in the Psalms, we've learned a few of the scriptures. We sang, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory, you're the lifter of my head." Remember that in Psalm 3, I think. And then in Psalm 5, it's your favorite, isn't it, Erica? "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry." And then today, Psalm 8:1, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The Psalms, as we've discovered, are the hymn book of Israel, the people of God back in the Old Testament times, and we rejoice when we can sing them too. So today, as it happens, we are in Psalm 8. I didn't intend to do one after the other, but this is where we are so far. So I always wanted to do Psalm 8. I was looking forward to Psalm 8. So I'm going to ask you, church, to stand with me, and at home, if you can get your Bibles or your apps, and turn to Psalm 8, and I'll read it to you. The title in the ESV is "How Majestic Is Your Name," which is the song we just sung. So Psalm 8, listen to the word of God. "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Lord, help us to come under your word now as we submit ourselves. We subject ourselves under your feet to your holy, holy word. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thanks, you may be seated. The psalm has been rightly described as a hymn of delight. There is a joy about this psalm that you should not miss. You cannot miss. It's a celebration of the glory and majesty of God. And it is with a masterly economy of words that the psalmist, he celebrates the glory and majesty of God as revealed in the created things of heaven and earth. And in the midst of such praise, he asks God why he would care so much for mankind, right? Because of who you are, as revealed, full of splendor and majesty, and because of who I know myself to be, what is it that you care for me? The psalmist doesn't answer the question in the psalm, but as he reflects on the care that God has bestowed upon man and the place of honor and glory that he has been crowned with, that he has given to man, it just makes him at the end repeat the exclamation of his opening comments. So it begins and ends with the same thing. He bookends it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So while it should cause us to give humble thanks and praise, in the same sense that David did at that time of revelation in biblical history at that time, Christ hadn't come yet. The ultimate appreciation for today's congregation of worshippers, that would include us, right? We are a people of worship. The ultimate appreciation of Psalm 8 today, as with all of them, is found when we consider the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who we will discover as we look through this psalm, to actually be the principal subject of the psalm. And we'll discover that as we look at the whole range and drama, if you like, of Scripture. Perhaps you've already recognized Christ in this initial reading of the psalm, or you have seen him in it before when you have read it before. So what we're going to do is first look at what, if there's one word to describe this verse, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said it is an exquisite lyric. So this is an exquisite psalm. We're going to look at it verse by verse, seek to tie those themes together of God's glory and majesty and power and authority and our place in relation to him. But then ultimately we'll come to Christ. So what we want to do, every time we come to the Word of God, every time we come to church, worship, your own personal time in communion with God, you want to come away with a higher view of God than you had before. Because as high as our view of God is today, it can go higher, can't it? It can go way higher. A higher view of God, the right view of man in relation to God, and from that, a love for and a devotion to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who reveals the majesty and the glory of God through the redemption that he has won for us on the cross. It's kind of the same every week, actually, if you think about it. I'm just saying it in connection with Psalm 8 today. This is the living Word of God. It's sharp and it's powerful and it's active. And today God wants it to penetrate our hearts and minds. So we will not be the same people. We will be in the constant process of being conformed to the image of him whose image we bear. Well, we just sang or listened to the first verse, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You have covered the heavens with your majesty, is another way of saying it. Isn't that true? You look up at the heavens and you say, oh Lord, you're covered with it. Your majesty covers the entire expanse of the heavens. There's no doubt. And note, the whole congregation, right in the beginning of the psalm, is immediately drawn in to the personal nature and relationship they have with him as the covenant people of God. We read Psalm 95 to start today. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. So he says, O Lord, our Lord. And the passage really reads, O Yahweh, our Adonai. And if Yahweh is taken and which reflects God's faithfulness and his self-existence, he doesn't need us. Adonai, another term for God, refers mainly to his sovereignty. Biblically speaking, when we say sovereignty, it's related to the concepts of omnipotence, all-powerful, and authority. So when we say God is omnipotent, we mean that he has all the power to do whatever he purposes or pleases. So, Lord, our Lord, isn't just, oh Lord, whatever we think Lord means. It's pregnant with these meanings of who God is. And David has that in mind. It's like when we say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a good place to stop and think about what we've just said as we commune with him, as we seek his face, take time to address ourselves, prepare ourselves for entering and to worship. That's what David's doing in this psalm. And he's doing it personally, but he's doing it for the congregation of worshippers. How majestic, how excellent is another translation. How magnificent is your name. Is your name in all the earth. When we think of the name of God, we think of his character too. It's really good to live up to your name, isn't it? If your family name has a reputation, you want to live up to your name, don't you? You bear something. Well, with God, his character always lives up to his name. It is the same thing. How? Because the name of the Lord, it evokes high thoughts of his nature, doesn't it, in your thinking? When you think of the name of God and you spend time thinking of it, it should evoke high thoughts of his nature and character as revealed to us by him. It's important that we don't get to make up who we think God is, as most of the world is wont to do. The world decides who God is today. We allow God to speak to us as revealed in his scriptures, in the revealed creation where his majesty is obvious, specifically in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So the sense, O Lord, our Lord, is the sense of God's self-existence, his faithfulness, his omnipotence, his majesty and his authority. And it's all done apart from us. And David isn't trying to describe how majestic and how glorious God is. He's just exclaiming that he is. You know, when you try to, hey, describe God. Well, come back in a few days. I might have a little list. But we've done that before, haven't we? When you try to describe God, we sing songs about him. He's indescribable. Right? We can't. But it's fun doing it, isn't it? When I think of, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, it kind of leads you to other verses and other songs. I thought of Psalm 19, 1 through 4, which some of you may have thought of. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice, the heavens, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What that does is it renders everyone without excuse for recognizing God's hand. This is God's general revelation to all of mankind. It's obvious. Isn't it obvious to you? It's not obvious to everyone. I think of the opening words of how great thou art. O Lord my God. When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power in the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. I also think of another song that we sing on occasion. It's more of from the 80s again. I'm in the 80s mood today. All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord. Who can compare with the beauty of the Lord? Forever he will be the Lamb upon the throne. I gladly bow my knee to worship him alone. See, what happens in our modern hymns and choruses and praise songs and spiritual songs that we sing with the full revelation of God in Christ, we take the Old Testament truths that were plentiful and we tie them in with Christ, don't we? All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord, and then forever he will be the Lamb upon the throne. It goes to Christ. Even the song we sang, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, the little add-on, Prince of Peace, mighty God, Prince of Peace, Christ, the Prince of Peace. So we have reason enough to gaze upward at the heavens and look around the earth and be lost in wonder, love, and praise, right? But while the greatest objects of the greatest objects in the heavens and earth shine forth God's glory, with no opposition to do so. Have you thought of that before? When God created the heavens and the earth, set everything in motion, there was no opposition whatsoever. And today, there is no opposition to the heavens and the stars and everything that he's made to continue to shine forth his glory. So with that in mind, David, in verse 2, turns from the greatest objects to the smallest and weakest of the earth, babies and infants, to say that out of their mouth, just like out of the mouth of creation itself shines forth the glory of God, come all the way down to babies and infants, out of their little tiny mouths comes forth praise in a way that silences the enemies of God. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength, or you have prepared praise, or you have ordained praise because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Yes, in the course of time, which God also created in the beginning, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? God created time. The timeless one created time. In the course of time, man became God's enemy by deliberate and willful rebellion against the wisdom of God, the will of God, and the way of God. He said, I don't want God ruling over me. I want to rule over myself. We call that the fall from grace into sin. And so now, if you haven't noticed, and you may have been one yourself, the world is filled with enemies of God. Avengers. Enemies of his person and of his kingdom and specifically of his authority. People choose to believe that there is no God. They'll convince themselves there is no God. Or they will choose to, or they will concede that yes, there probably is a God, but I'm not going to choose to submit to him. Or if I do, I will do it my way. And no one's going to tell me what my God tells me what to do. It's kind of like man likes to make up his own way of looking at God. So verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants, how are we supposed to like interpret that? Well, fortunately, or by God's design, turn to Matthew 21, 14 through 17. Matthew 21, 14 through 17, while you turn there, this is towards the end, it's the beginning of the Passion Week. Jesus has just entered triumphantly into Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion, before his trial and arrest. His arrest and trial. Opposition is rising. He has just cleansed the temple of all the money lenders and has rebuked them for turning God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. So he's making quite an impression. They've already said, Hosanna to the king. Hosanna to the son of David. When he came in with their palm leaves. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, healing and making whole, and when they saw the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. That is, they showed themselves to be foes and enemies and avengers. And they said to him, to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them there, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. It's classic. Jesus, in complete understanding of his identity, his mission, and his authority, quotes Psalm 8:2 to that very situation. And by so doing, he gives us not only a great meaning, but its application. And notice the apostle gives no response, Matthew gives no response from the chief priests and scribes, because there was none. There was no response. The mouths of the children had stilled them, had silenced them, had put them to shame. The enemies of God that they proved themselves to be. Jesus had used the scripture to silence his foes. And as the children unknowingly fulfilled it in his presence. They didn't know they were, right? They didn't know they were doing Psalm 8:2. They were just responding to the revelation of who Christ was. And out of the mouths of these little kids came forth praise that stilled the voice of God's enemies. How often will little children tell us of the God whom we have forgotten? You who teach, I'm sure it's the bell, I'm sure teaching little kids, they must have said some profound things to you, right? And our children, they do that. Kids do that, right? Out of their mouth come the most profound things that can arrest those who are rebellious towards God. Their simple words throughout history have been used to refute learned fools who deny the very being of God. Many men have been made to hold their tongues while infants have borne witness to the glory of God. In the times of the martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's many accounts where a father was being tied to a stake or burned alive for the sake of the gospel. And while there, oftentimes his children were there giving praise to God. Historical records, even the children giving glory to God as their father was being martyred for the sake of God. It kind of silences the foes, doesn't it? It put them to shame. It should still them and make them think. You know, normally I'm not going to tell any jokes, but Sunday school jokes and little kids say weird things that are just funny, that arrest us too, because they're true. But when a child ordains genuine praise from their heart, like when a little child gets baptized here, a little Kobe Annenberg or the little ones who get baptized, and they say from their heart, "I want God to be in control," as Kobe said when he was baptized. That arrests us, doesn't it? And I think that's the sense of what is happening with this Psalm 2. It would have been okay for those children in Matthew 21, after they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," to say, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," in reference to the Jesus of Nazareth who was walking amongst them. God uses, doesn't he, the weakest things, vessels in redemptive history to establish his strength and still and silence those who oppose him, doesn't he? This would include the apostles, who none of whom were recognized as strong and mighty in themselves, but rather weak and lowly. That's what God does. He specializes in the weak and lowly. He uses the humble and contrite before him. Acts chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Acts chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Peter and John have been arrested for healing a lame man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they've been arrested for that because that caused concern. Verse 13, I'll start from 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," this is the ones who were arresting and trying them, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Nothing to say. Silenced. And this was after Peter's Spirit-empowered testimony that you can read from verse 8 onwards. It says, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about this. The weakness of a vessel can be used to still the foes of God when we're walking in the Spirit of Christ and sounding forth his praise and his word. Acts chapter 6, drop down a couple of chapters, you'll come across Stephen, the first martyr, who it says was full of grace and truth and was performing great wonders. And that didn't go down too well either. So in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Acts, we read, then some of those who belonged to the synagogues of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, so there's a lot of people, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen, standing there all by himself. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't withstand him. He was too powerful for them. One little person speaking forth praise of God. We are but weak vessels being prepared for his use, right? He uses babies and infants. He uses apostles who are weak in themselves. He uses weak vessels. That means he can use you and me to ordain praise and still and silence his foes. The secret for us, if we want to be that type of person, is to first yield, surrender, and rely upon the Spirit who dwells within us. We have to decide if we want to be a people who can still silence the voice of the foes, the enemies of God, and allow him to take care of all the details. We just have to be that person in courage and confidence and compassion. So with these contrasting words of introduction, all of which gives evidence to the glory and majesty of God, the psalmist thinks again of the majesty and glory of God in the heavens and recoils. It's like he recoils within. And he says, or he sings, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, then that question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. You must have said that to yourself before, right? Haven't you ever said that? Lord, why do you bother with me? Why do you care for me? And if you keep looking inside for an answer, you'll never find one, because there isn't a reason inside you. The answer is in him, who he is, right? It's who he is. That's why he cares, because of who he is, not because of who you are. Fingers, it's a wonderful way of describing the work of your fingers. Fingers leave fingerprints. You notice that? His fingerprints are out over everything you see. God, if you look out at that beautiful garden there that Tina's made, and his fingerprints are all over it. If you look at the stars in the sky and the forests, his fingerprints are all over it. God's fingerwork is like a tapestry. There's order, there's design, there's intricacy. And it overwhelms the psalmist, as it should. Hasn't it overwhelmed you before? Hasn't just looking at something with God's fingerprints on it just brought you to a sense of, wow, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Why do you care for me? The fact that God is so far above David and superior to David, and that man has rebelled against God, which David knows, who remains so good to David, it humbles him. Which is a good thing to be, isn't it? To be humbled by the glory, the majesty and power of God. Why are you mindful? Why do you care? Why do you visit us? Why do you remember us in the loving, compassionate, merciful way that you do? And again, he doesn't answer the question himself. But he rehearses how God had placed man in the original creation mandate. Verse 5, yet, you have made him, speaking of, at this point, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. David is probably reflecting on Genesis 1:26 at this point, where it says, then God said, after the first 5 days of creation, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That is, God, in the beginning, he made man as image bearers to represent him in this world, to reflect his character, and to live in a relationship with him. Right? To represent, to reflect, and to relate in a covenant relationship with him. And David adds in verse 5 of Psalm 8, with probably Genesis 1 in mind, and in addition to making him a little bit lower than the angels, lower than God, lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor. Thus, God gave to his image bearers our vocation on earth. The glory and honor with which we were crowned was to be to the world as God's glory and honor to the whole universe. The glory and honor with which we were crowned was to be to the world as God's glory and honor are to the whole universe. It's kind of like reined in a little bit. You see, the whole universe, everything there is to see, brings glory to God. We just have to do it on earth, on little teeny weeny little earth. That's our vocation. We don't have to do it in the whole expanses of the universe. That's his domain. But he has chosen that glory which is manifest all over the universes, as big and wide as they are, that same glory can be manifested in the way we reflect his glory. And that's how it was supposed to be in the beginning. That was the creation mandate. Same glory, not lesser glory, same glory. So when we look, and I'm sure you've done this before, I have, when we look out at the vastness of the universe and our inability to make any impact on it from where we stand, it is very natural to feel very, very small and very, very insignificant, doesn't it? It's like, what are we? You look like so massive, I'm not even a pinprick. But when we look at this world only, this little earth, where we happen to be, and we can't get off it, if you notice, we try to like jump up to the moon and Mars, but we can't stay there long. It's like a little flea jumping. We don't get very far. We go off, we come back. We're small, we're insignificant, we're puny. But when we recognize that just here, just right here, right now, is where our vocation is to shine the glory of God and all that he has done. And also to say in our very lives, his glory and majesty reside because of the redeeming love of Christ. So our vocation, whatever we choose, it's really hard to choose a vocation, isn't it, in life? What are you going to do with your life? Well, your vocation has already been given to you by God. So whatever you choose to do, make sure it's in line with this. I am an image bearer of him who gave me life in the first place. I represent him, not only who made me, but who redeemed me from myself. I am to reflect his character, and I am to demonstrate in my life that I am in a living relationship with him as a covenant-keeping God. So whatever you do with your life in this short little span we have, make sure you're reflecting him, you're representing him, and you're in a relationship with him. And then you have a lot of choices, but make sure those never depart from you. The psalmist says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This seems to reflect the rest of Genesis 1:26, which says this. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It seems to be a parallel to Psalm 8. So our glory and honor then, which you've been crowned with, do you recognize you've been crowned with glory and honor, being an image bearer of God? It doesn't feel like it right now, perhaps, but it's true. And now in Christ, we've been crowned again, so to speak. Our glory and honor then was that being made in the image of God, a little lower than the heavenly beings, than the angels especially, definitely lower than God himself. We were placed in this world to exercise and demonstrate his sovereignty over the whole planet. This is his garden. We're gardeners. That is what was supposed to happen. But the world that was to be ruled by us has been ruined by us. Someone even said, stronger, it's been raped by us. It's been ravaged by us. We're supposed to be rulers. We ruined it. We opted out of the plan to our own hurt. We became more like the beasts of the earth over which we were to rule than the God whom we were to serve. To our shame, right? Don't you think? Let's face it. We use that term often. Men are like beasts. In fact, what man loves to do now is make all these animation of movies of animals, right? Fantastic Mr. Fox, for example. You know, we love these humans and animals, which is just fun, but we tend to look down. We were designed to look up. And as long as we were looking up to our Creator, we could aspire to be like him. But the moment we sinned, we began to look down and become more like the beasts of the earth. And we've ruined it. Romans 1:20-25, let me read this to you, because it's such a gripping and humbling scripture. Romans 1:20-25. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I did this little exercise looking at all the birds and the fish and the beasts of the air, and I thought, Pacifica, animals and things, and just kind of a little exercise. When you go from A to Z and you just think of beasts and fish and birds and see, and as you remember them or recognize them, give glory to God for them, each one. So here's my list. There's some weird ones. A to Z. These are all like in Pacifica or the neighborhood. You can challenge me afterwards. Alligator. Lizard. Alligator lizard. Bobcat. Coyote. Deer. Egret, that's a good one. E-G-R-E-T, right. Fox, gopher, hummingbird, iguana. It's definitely in someone's like glass box somewhere in Pacifica, right? Jellyfish on the beach. Kite, that bird, the kite. It's like Larry, we saw a couple of those last year. Ladybug. Not a very good one. Couldn't find one. But do we have llamas in Pacifica? We do, right? Right? Who does?
We have alpacas.
That's good enough. Mountain lion. Newt. I had to get a newt in there. Owl. Pelican. Quail. Raccoon. Skunk. Turkey vulture. Or turkeys, sometimes. You, I have no idea. Leland can help me with that one. Vole, like a little mouse, a little shrew. Remember those little cuddly things? Weasel, yeah, there's weasels. This is a hard one. A common yellow throat, it's a kind of a bird, right? Yellow throat bird. Couldn't think of why either. And a zebra at the zoo, Pacifica, San Francisco Zoo. Right? That's just in our domain, so to speak. But we've been given, in the beginning, we were given dominion over all the animals of the earth. Man was given dominion to rule over them as image bearers of God. And whenever we remember, that's why when we think of the beasts and the little dog, forgot to put a little dog in there, sorry. I thought of a Yorkshire Terrier for why. That would work, wouldn't it? Someone must have a Yorkshire Terrier in Pacifica. But it should cause us to give praise to God for his majesty and his glory and the work of his fingers. Like in a little newt, even. So, while it is true that man was created in God's image, placed in the garden, crowned with glory and honor, he failed miserably. So, in this psalm, keeping the focus on man is too small for the psalm. The psalm can't contain man. It's not satisfying enough to just think of God and us. So the psalm actually directs us, and I think it did to David as well, to another. To another, one called the second Adam, who has done what the first Adam could never do. So the psalm will find its ultimate meaning, and therefore its height of glory and praise, only as we consider the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the second Adam to accomplish our redemption, to defeat sin, Satan, and death, and put all enemies under his feet. Just as Matthew's gospel draws upon this psalm to identify it with the Son of Man, so too the writer of Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, ascribes its meaning to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. Hebrews starts off with a tremendous exaltation of Christ as the exact image bearer, the exact representation of God. Chapter 2 of Hebrews 5. Chapter 2, Hebrews 5. Sorry. Chapter 2, verse 5. Thank you, Gary. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Namely, Jesus, made a little lower than the angels at the incarnation. Just for a little while. Crowned with glory and honor. This is a relief to me that it's not about us. It's not about us. The principal subject of the Psalm 8 is him, who's brought many sons to glory through the suffering on the cross. That is where the majesty and the glory and the power and the dominion and the authority of God is clearly seen. When Christ died the death, he died on the cross. So the psalm is about man a little bit, but its fullness is in the God-man, namely Jesus. In Ephesians 1:20-22 and 1 Corinthians 15:26, I'll read those two verses side by side. Paul, speaking of Christ and praying that they would understand the greatness of Christ, speaking of him, he says that, speaking of Christ, whom he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, Ephesians 1. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. There is nothing that holds any power over Christ. Everything is under his feet. Everything is subjected. Sin, Satan, death, and hell, and us, and everything in creation is under his feet. And just like that, the psalmist is ready to put down his pen. He's done. But then he says, Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He just closes it. He could have been 99 more verses, but he's done 9, and that's it, exquisite. What a hymn of delight. It's celebrated the surpassing majesty of God, while confessing the insignificance of man, while being astonished at the actual significance of man. We're insignificant, we confess, but we're actually astonished to find that we are still significant in the big scheme of things. But it ultimately points us to Christ, as all of Scripture ultimately does. For it is only when we come to him in saving faith that we see the fullness of the glory of God. And at his feet we fall. Subject to his sovereign grace. Absolutely delighted to be there. We should be absolutely delighted to fall to his feet and be subject to him. So we recognize the majesty and glory of God in the heavens and the earth, the creation, the general revelation, but, and he shows love and compassion toward all he has made, but especially we see his majesty and glory in his redemption by Christ. And this is what the psalm ultimately celebrates. We look back now from the perspective of the risen, ascended, reigning Christ who will come again. David was where he was as he understood God in that time in history, looking forward to a Messiah, to something. But together now we worship with the fullness of the revelation that God has given to us. So, do you know that God cares for you? Do you know that he is mindful for you? Do you know that he cared for you most at the cross of Christ? Most is not a very good word, but it's the one I came up with. He cared for you most at the cross of Christ. And the man, woman, child who receives that love by faith will be safe from their sin. While the one man, woman, child who remains or fails to receive that love by faith will remain strangers to him and outside his redemptive love until conviction, repentance, confession, faith occur. Unrepentant, unbelieving, skeptical man have always asked the big questions. What is man? Why are we here? Right? Didn't you used to ask those before you came to Christ? What am I here for? What's the point? Where are we going? But because of the spiritual blindness caused by sin, he does not ask the rest of the question that David asked. David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? Unbelievers, skeptics say, what is man? Period. They just ask the question. But they don't ask from the basis of that you are mindful to him. So if you ask the question but refuse to have the answer in place, or at least be considered as an answer, you're in trouble. Carl Sagan was a good example of this. Carl Sagan, November 9th, 1934, dashed to December 20th, 1996, so 62 years later, he was done. An American, this is from Wikipedia, got it, was an American astronomer, planetary scientist, cosmologist, astrophysicist, astrobiologist, author, and science communicator. His best-known scientific contribution is research on extraterrestrial life. He sent it in the Voyager 2, like a disc, a record of communication to, if there's any intelligent life out there, this hopefully they'll be able to understand it. That was his best contribution. Brilliant man. He narrated and co-wrote the award-winning 1980 television series Cosmos, A Personal Voyage, the most widely watched series in the history of American public television, seen by at least 500 million people across 60 different countries. I think I'm going to watch it. I never watched it. I think I'm going to watch it. Don Williams, in his commentary on this psalm, quotes Sagan. That's why I say this. So Carl Sagan, one of the most brilliant minds of the last century. Godless. Didn't believe in God, but was fascinated by the heavens on the earth. And travel. As long as there have been humans, we have searched for our place in the cosmos. Where are we? Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people. Note the words there, insignificant, humdrum, lost, forgotten. Now he enjoyed the journey, but he was asking the questions from the vantage point of no creator. Just science, just research, astrology. And Williams asks, is this the only answer modern science can give? So in Psalm 8, rather than being imprisoned by reason, which is what people of this world are, we have been liberated by revelation. Imprisoned by reason, where you can't go beyond reason into faith, we've been liberated by the revelation of God. As the glory of mankind is seen in the light of the glory of God. It is only after giving the honor due to the living creator God that the question about humanity can be properly raised, right? Who are we? What are we here for? Where do we come from? Well, where's the vantage? Where are you starting from? You throw God out of the answer, you're guessing forever. Listen to these words. This is from a scholar from a previous century, Dr. Thomas Dick, November 1774 to July 29th, 1857. So he had a bit of a longer life. A British church minister, science teacher and writer, known for his works on astronomy and practical philosophy, and known for combining science and Christianity and arguing for a harmony of the two. So he was kind of a little bit weird, I think, in that he did believe in extraterrestrials, that there were other, obviously there must have been other terrestrial beings somewhere. Nonetheless, he was wrestling with it. He said this, quite long, but it's really good. A survey of the solar system tends to moderate the pride of man and promote humility, doesn't it? Pride is one of the distinguishing characteristics of puny man and has been one of the chief causes of all the contentions, wars, devastations, systems of slavery, and ambitious projects which have desolated and demoralized our sinful world. Yet, there is no disposition more incongruous to the character and circumstance of man. Perhaps there are no rational beings throughout the universe, he's thinking there may be others, among whom pride would appear more unseemly or incomparable than in man, considering the situation in which he is placed by God. He is exposed to numerous degradations and calamities, to the rage of storms and tempests, the devastations of earthquakes and volcanoes, the fury of whirlwinds and the tempestuous billows of the ocean, to the ravages of the sword, famine, pestilence, and numerous diseases. And at length he must sink into the grave, and his body must become the companion of worms. The most dignified and haughty of the sons of men are liable to these and similar degradations, as well as the meanest of the human frailty. Yet, in such circumstances, man, that puny worm of the dust, whose knowledge is so limited, and whose follies are so numerous and glaring, has the audacity to strut in all the haughtiness of pride and to glory in his shame. That's pretty good. It's kind of long, but wow, he nailed it. Pride, the pride of man, the fall. We glory in our shame. If you read Psalm 8 through the eyes of faith, as we've just done, we don't have to deal with all those questions that man is trying to answer, but he leaves out God. We start with, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, by faith. Oh, it's obvious. And we hone it into our place on this little earth where we are to reflect him, represent him in relationship with him through Christ. So as we close this psalm, the purpose of this psalm this morning is to give you a higher view of God, an accurate view of ourselves, and a life-changing view of Christ, who can redeem and renew and restore us to a walk with God. And as we do that in God-given brokenness, we resolve just to live our lives as his redeemed image bearers. That's our responsibility. Show that we bear his image. And as we relate with other people, recognize that they are image bearers too. Whatever they look like, whatever language they speak, whatever color they are, whatever attitude they have, image bearers. And God calls us to relate in a way that brings glory to the name of God. A life that truly says, I love you, Lord, which is what we're going to sing to close now. Sunday school, I watched a little bit of it today, heard a little bit of it. Thank you, Jason. Talked about the tongue, taming the tongue, that restless evil. It's a good place to start. You have one thing. How do you bring glory and honor to God? Let's start with the tongue, which is a reflection of the heart. We use it to bless his name. But shortly thereafter, we can be cursing. We need to come into one consistent mindset that flows from the heart. And as we read Psalms like Psalm 8 and just meditate upon them, we can see the glory of the risen Lord. So let's be hearers today of the word and doers of the word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 8. Thank you that it's exquisite. It's short. But it's loaded with truths. And no wonder it was the song of celebration, a song of delight to the early church. Thank you, Lord, that we can come under that same word today and give you the honor and glory to your name that only you deserve, while recognizing that we are at your feet, subjected to your wonderful rule and reign and love. Help us to be your people. Help us to reflect you, represent you, and relate to you and this world in which you have placed us at this time. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.